Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you. To learn how we can pray for you or answer any questions, you can email Pastor John directly at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
I am Oz, the great and powerful. Surely you do remember that scene from The Wizard of Oz. Dorothy and her friends had followed the yellow brick road all the way to the Emerald City, where they finally gain an audience with the great wizard, and he sends them on an impossible task. The task was to retrieve the broom of the Wicked Witch, and is quite surprised when they return with the broom. He tries to put them off until tomorrow, but if you remember, Dorothy kind of insists. She fights back and says, "If you were really great and powerful, you'd keep your promises." And the wizard, against an emerald backdrop of organ pipes that fill the room with smoke and loud noises and a ball of fire and a big face that speaks, begins to chastise Dorothy and her friends. That is, until the little black dog Toto pulls back the curtain to reveal the carnival huckster who has been pulling all the strings in Oz for all these years. "Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain," he says. But of course his smoke screen has been destroyed. And Dorothy and her friends see the wizard for the first time. They see him for what he really is. Now, the story is set up in The Wizard of Oz, so we follow Dorothy. We sympathize with Dorothy. That's the main storyline, the main character. She's the one who gets ripped away from her home and family by a tornado, the one who learns the lesson that we all know so well: there's no place like home. But have you ever stopped to think about that poor wizard? See, there's a lesson found in the story of the wizard that I think we often overlook. He's a hot air balloonist from Omaha, Nebraska. One day as he was flying over the carnival, charging money for people to see him fly or whatever, he is up there and the ropes get twisted and he's unable to get his balloon back down. He goes way up above the clouds and was carried many, many miles away until he came down in the land of Oz. And since the little munchkins of Oz had never seen a hot air balloon before, they concluded, of course, he must be a great and powerful wizard. And this poor carnival huckster from Omaha, Nebraska, allowed them to believe that. And he found himself eventually trapped in his own throne room. For the only wizardry that he was capable of was that of illusion, deceit, and lies. And the wizard becomes trapped in some sort of an accidental bondage created by this balloon that went awry and the munchkins who thought he was something he wasn't, and he who allowed them to believe that. And so we learn that not only was Dorothy able to go home, but also our friend the wizard, humbug as he was also released from his trap that day, able to return home to Nebraska simply because a dog had the good sense to pull back a curtain, and a young girl had the good sense to speak the truth. Indeed, as is so often the case, it was the truth that set the wizard free from the trap of his own making. During the season of Lent, we are looking at our lessons through the lens of what it means to follow Jesus, to follow the rabbi. And as I mentioned last week, true disciples are not simply interested in learning what the rabbi knows, but true disciples want to become like the rabbi, to follow in his footsteps so closely that they get covered in the dust kicked up by his sandals. And I've entitled this morning's message, "Follow Me, and the Truth Will Set You Free." We're going to look at two individuals in Scripture today, individuals who, like the Wizard of Oz, were set free from their traps, were set free from their bondage when they were confronted by the truth. The first story, if you want to look it up later, and you can look it up now and try to follow along if you want, but I'm going to be jumping all over the place, so you may just want to go read it later. But the first story is found in 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12. David has been anointed king of Israel, where he's served as king now for many years. He's established his power as a political, military, and religious leader in the nation of Israel. He's consolidated the political and religious centers in the city of Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant has returned to Jerusalem, and things, well, they're going quite well for our friend David. And they're going so well for David, in fact, that in this particular springtime, David doesn't feel the need to go with his men to battle, but sends them off to conquer the surrounding lands while he stays home in Jerusalem. That's how well things are going. Instead of David leading the military conquest, he's comfortable to stay home and let his men do the work of the battle. One day, perhaps in a moment of boredom, David looks out from the roof of his palace, and he sees, as you perhaps know, a beautiful woman taking a bath. He asks around and is told that her name is Bathsheba, and that she is the wife of Uriah, one of the men in David's army. David is the king. And so in a moment of moral weakness, he abuses his kingly authority, and he sends for Bathsheba. He seduces her, or more likely, he takes advantage of her. And when he is done, he sends her home. After a few weeks go by, she sends word to David, letting him know that she is pregnant. David, the golden child, the poster boy, the man after God's own heart, who has been able to fix anything that goes wrong, David does what David does. He tries to fix it. He sends for Uriah, brings him home from battle. And I know the text doesn't say this, but this is what I imagine. It's like Valentine's Day. And David arranges to have champagne and chocolates and roses delivered to Uriah and Bathsheba's home, in hopes they'd have a little romantic R&R, and Uriah would never suspect that the baby wasn't his. Well, Uriah has this weird sense of nobility and honor and purpose and integrity or something that keeps him from going home and enjoying the comforts of home while the rest of his men, his fellow soldiers, are sleeping out on the field. And so David has to come up with another plan to try to fix what went wrong. And so he drafts a letter to Joab. Joab is the army commander. He seals it up, and of course he gives it to Uriah. Uriah, noble, trustworthy, honest, full of integrity, all that stuff, carries this sealed letter from David to Joab, never opening it, because Uriah would never dream of doing that. But in the letter is basically a death warrant for Uriah. Instructions to Joab to put Uriah on the front of the battle lines. And then when the battle is the strongest and the heaviest, to draw the rest of the men back, leaving Uriah exposed. The plan's completed, Uriah dies. David sends for Bathsheba again, this time to take her as his wife, again so no one would ever know. And that is the end of the story, right? Of course not, for we can always be sure that our sin will find us out. We can always be sure that our sin will catch up to us eventually. And David has found himself so trapped in his actions with Bathsheba that at first he attempts to cover it up. And when that doesn't work, he is at such a low point in his life that the only way David sees out is to arrange a hit, if you will, to use mob talk, to arrange a hit on the man that he offended. That's how trapped David feels by his own actions. Talk about a trap. Talk about bondage. And I can only imagine that even after that, David continued to live in a bondage of guilt and fear, worried that he might somehow be found out, that Bathsheba might say something to the wrong person, or Joab might begin to ask why it was that Uriah was left to die, that David's dirty little secret might be discovered, and that someone somewhere might determine that he was now unfit to lead the people of Israel. Well, one day Nathan comes to visit David, and he launches into a story. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle, to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it from the one who had come to him. David does what most of us do. Nathan tells David the story, the preacher tells David the story, and David does what most of us do when the preacher tells us about sin. David assumes it is someone else's sin. David gets angry. David points fingers. He talks about how horrible that other person is. Without any sort of a trial or hearing, David arrests him, tries him, convicts him, and executes that man. And he does all this without ever stopping to consider if the preacher might actually be talking about him. You ever done that? Don't raise your hands this time. You ever done that? I'll raise my hand. I have. You know how it is. You sit there while the preacher talks and you think, boy, I sure hope Sister Martha's listening today. Or you think, man, it's too bad Brother Chris isn't here today. He really needed to hear that. Maybe I'll buy a CD on my way out and mail it to him. Far too often we take the truths of Scripture and we apply them to other people before we stop to consider how they might apply to us. But Nathan stops David dead in his tracks. In the midst of all this condemnation and judgmentalism and harsh speech and pointing fingers, Nathan stops David dead in his tracks with four simple words: you are the man. You are the man. This is not in some cool 21st century you demand kind of thing, which means you're good. No, this is Nathan saying to David, you are that man, the one who sinned. That's honesty. That's the truth. And David is forced to stop pointing his fingers at the other people and accept the truth that he is the sinner talked about in Nathan's story, that he is the one trapped by his own weakness, his own deceit. And David is forced to admit that he is the one in need of God's grace. And so it is the truth that sets David free. It is the truth that sets David free from the trap of his own making. He is able to confess his sins. He is able now to receive grace and forgiveness. And he is able to learn this truth: that God knows the very depths of his heart. That God knows the stuff that David is made of. And that God loves him just the same. I don't know for sure, but I think that these lessons came out in David's writing of Psalm 103. I invite you to hear these words of David, found in Psalm 103, 8 to 14. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. David learns this lesson, that God knows the depths of his heart. God knows the stuff that David is made out of. And God loves him just the same. The truth that comes to him from the prophet Nathan is the truth that sets him free. For David is able to admit what God has always known, that David is a sinner in need of forgiveness. Well, our second narrative this morning, we're going to have to fast forward several years. And this time we're going to be during the time of Jesus. We'll follow our rabbi out of Judea into the land of Galilee. Our lesson is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Now, before we go there, let me talk a little bit about geography. Between Judea and Galilee is a large mountainous region. The name of that region is Samaria. Perhaps you've heard of it. The residents of Samaria were generally considered unclean by the pure blood Jews, and they were outcasts. They were to be avoided at all costs. Well, in John chapter 4, verse 4, we read that Jesus, quote, had to go through Samaria, end quote. I think it's funny that the gospel writer chose that set of words. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus didn't have to do anything. He was Jesus. He was God's son. The gospel writer says Jesus had to go through Samaria. Well, here's the other fact of the matter is, no one else during Jesus' day felt that they had to go through Samaria. In fact, they avoided it at all costs. Judea's here, Galilee's here, Samaria's in the middle. What the Jews would do is they would cross the Jordan River into the wilderness, into the Gentile area. They would travel through that area and come back so they could avoid any of those Samaritans that they didn't want to associate with. But Jesus feels no such compulsion to avoid the Samaritans. In fact, the gospel writer says he had to. He was compelled to, if you will, take the direct route from Judea to Galilee and travel straight through Samaria. Well, it's noontime. The Bible says it's at the sixth hour. If you count from 6 o'clock in the morning, that lands you at noon. It's the middle of the day. The sun is bright. It's hot. It's dry. Jesus is tired from his traveling, and so he sits down by a well while his disciples go off into town to look for food. I guess there were a few privileges to being the rabbi. You could sit at the well while everyone else went and got food. Probably very few privileges, but that might have been one of them. Well, Jesus sees a woman coming toward the well with a bucket of water. And so Jesus does what you or I would do. He asks for a drink. He's thirsty. He doesn't have a bucket. It's hot. This woman has a bucket. Would she give him a drink? But in Jesus' day, this was earth-shattering. For this woman, this was absolutely earth-shattering. That Jesus would ask not only a Samaritan for water, but a Samaritan woman for water. Let me explain a little bit about this woman. See, it would have been customary for the women in town to go get their water in the morning, early, when the sun's still low in the sky and it's cool, and you all come together and you visit around the well while you draw your water and then take it back home to do your daily chores. But this woman appears to be avoiding the morning rush. Comes in the middle of the day when she expects the well to be quiet. And if you read on in John chapter 4, you learn that, well, to put it nicely, she's been around a bit. We don't know all of the story. Maybe she's a five-time widow, but more likely each of those five husbands that she had that we learn about divorced her. And in those days, see, divorces were far easier to come by in Jesus' day than they are even today, believe it or not. And it was entirely up to the husband. The husband had absolute, total, complete right of divorce. No lawyer was needed, no court, no judge. The husband would simply sit down, write up a bill of divorce, sign it, give it to her, and send her on her way. Done. One day. Over. He could do it for any reason. She could have burnt his toast. Or he could have done it for no reason at all. Well, we don't know the details. But for whatever reason, and again, maybe she lost five husbands and she's a five-time widow. That may be the case. But more likely, she's a five-time divorcee. For whatever reason, this woman had struck out. She'd struck out in love five different times. In fact, she was such a strikeout, such a loser in love, if you will, that the man she's living with now, they didn't even bother to go through the formalities of a marriage arrangement. Probably because nobody expected it would last very long. You start to get this picture, you start to understand maybe why it is that she would avoid the morning rush and come get the water in the middle of the day when it was hot and dry. There's no need to start the local tongues a-wagging every morning. There's no need to sit and listen to what everyone else has to say about your situation. Ironically enough, this woman not only was an outcast, but this woman was an outcast among outcasts. And here's our rabbi, Jesus, comes to her and asks her for water. Let's listen in on their conversation, John chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds? Jesus answered, Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Jesus told her, Go, call your husband, and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said, You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked. Perhaps the disciples were polite. Perhaps by now they'd learned that Jesus likes to hang out with outcast type people. I don't really know. But in any case, they didn't ask, What do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Now, before I go back and draw just a couple lessons from this narrative, I want to tell you the rest of the story. The Samaritans in the village, the outcasts, people who are not considered pure or holy, they insist that Jesus stay with them. He does, for the next 2 days. And they gather around and they listen to him teach. And many of them believed that Jesus was the Savior of the world because of their time with him. But it all came about because of life transformation in this one person, this one outcast among outcasts, this one woman who'd been used, who was of no use, who was of little value, who hid from the rest of the crowds and got her water in the middle of the day so she could avoid people. This one person who was trapped in a cage. Now, her cage was different from that wizard's accidental cage that was created by his little balloon episode there. Her cage, I would say, was different from David's cage. David's cage was very self-imposed, of his own making, that he created with his own actions and his own deceit. This woman, very likely, was trapped by decisions of other people. The hurtful looks and the discussions that may have followed her wherever she went. And yet, in each one of those three traps we've talked about this morning, the same truth, the same lesson can be learned. The truth will set you free. See, so often, we don't even accept the truth about ourselves. We talked about this morning in Sunday school. The language used in 1 Peter is that we are a precious possession, a prized belonging of God. And we don't even realize or comprehend what that means in our own lives. We don't accept the truth about ourselves, and so we become locked in patterns of destructive behavior, behaviors that keep us from living the abundant life that God has for us. And we fail to recognize that we are a loved child of God simply because we have kept our secrets in the dark. That we've even refused to name our secrets out loud. And see, when we refuse to name those secrets, when we refuse to name those sins, those bad decisions, they begin to have such a power over us that we can never break free of them. And only the truth can break those chains of bondage in our lives. It is absolutely no accident. I believe it's no accident that the first step in every 12-step program is to admit the truth. AA, first step in the program is to admit the truth and admit that you are powerless over the thing that keeps you in bondage. See, what happens is when we name the thing that binds us, whether it's a secret sin, a bad decision, or something else externally that binds us, when we name the things that bind us, we are no longer powerless against them. But more important than just self-awareness and honesty is this sort of divine truth we read about in our scripture lessons today. The divine truth that comes from the prophet Nathan. Divine truth that comes from Jesus himself. See, both Nathan and David spoke words that we could consider words of condemnation, couldn't we? Truth spoken might in those cases be construed as negative or condemning. But when we read back and we sense and hear the subtext found in Nathan's voice and in Jesus' voice, it was the truth spoken in love. They were words of truth backed by an even stronger truth, the truth of God's overwhelming love. And more importantly than the recognition that we're in bondage is a recognition that the only one powerful to free us from our bondage knows us by name. And he loves us. That he sees the depths of our hearts and loves us the same. He knows the stuff we're made of and loves us the same. And this becomes such a freeing moment in the life of this woman. Do you catch the text that it says she left her bucket at the well? Now, I don't know if that was a forgetful thing or if that was because she knew she was going to be coming right back with people and didn't want to carry the bucket twice. I'm not sure. But I have this sense that she's so excited, so overwhelmed with love from the very Son of God, that she just kind of drops everything. And without even thinking about the people she's going to go run into and talk to, she goes running into town and finds the first people she can find. The people who maybe used her or abused her, the people who kept her on the outside of their social structure, the people she had intentionally avoided by coming in the heat of the day. Now she's going to seek them out, to find them, to get them so they can come hear truth, speak to them. And she recognizes that if the Savior of the world can speak graceful words of truth to her, it no longer matters what anyone else in town thinks. If God's Son loves her, and can speak graceful words of truth to her, it doesn't matter what those ladies at the well might have to say. I don't know about you. Maybe you feel as though you're trapped in a box of some sort. You're bound up in chains. Now, they might be different sorts of boxes or chains. Maybe it's purely a matter of circumstance, like that poor Wizard of Oz who got swept away by random winds and found himself in some sort of an accidental trap. Maybe you've made a sequence of bad decisions or lies like David, and you realize the trap you're in is a trap that you made yourself. You built it with your own two hands. A web of deceit that started small and overwhelmed you so much you found yourself doing things you never would have considered doing. Or maybe you're in a different sort of a trap. Chains that have been thrust upon you by life circumstances, or maybe even by other people. People who have put you in some sort of a box or restricted you from being the person God has made you to be. Well, when we follow the rabbi, we hear the truth. And the truth will set us free. And so I want to invite you today to be freed by the truth. To be freed by the knowledge that God knows who you are. That God knows how you were formed. He knows that you are but dust. He sees the depths of your heart and he loves you the same. And he loves you so much that he sent his son Jesus to die for you. That even your deepest, darkest sins might be forgiven and you might be set free. We'll conclude our service today with an opportunity for you to respond through singing, through prayer, whether here at these altars or in your seats, and through the celebration of Holy Communion. And as we sing this song of celebration, you're invited to come to these altars for a time of prayer. And when we're done singing today, we'll have a time of silence, perhaps as the piano plays in the background, as you spend some time with God. If you find yourself in a trap, to confess to him that trap, and to to invite him to speak words of grace and truth to you. And then we'll enter into a time of corporate prayer together as we prepare for the celebration of communion. A celebration which is a tangible expression of God's love, of God's grace at work in our lives.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve Him this week.